Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the treasure that is who you are, the treasure of you reaching down to us, pouring your Spirit into us, leading us to repentance of our sin and putting our faith in Jesus as both our Savior and our King, preserving us, sealing us, putting your Holy Spirit into us to transform and go to work on, making us more and more like Jesus. We thank you for our eternal hope. We thank you for the treasure that is your word, that no matter what the time period or culture is that we're living in, your truth never changes. Your truth remains the same. And that is something we can always rely on, we can always anchor our souls into, and we're grateful for that. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank you for that promise. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the late 1800s, a group of wealthy businessmen from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, bought a lake and its surrounding land in the mountains of western Pennsylvania to be able to leave the busyness and the soot of the big city and do some hunting and fishing. This lake also included a massive dam known as the South Fork Dam, one that had been built off and on throughout the mid to late 1800s, but was in terrible condition by the time this group had bought it. In fact, it had broken a couple of times already, but the group only made haphazard patch repairs to it. They cared more about carriages being able to drive over it and it being used to catch fish. On May 31st, 1889, a large rainstorm caused one of the worst downpours in the history of the state, flooding over the area streams and all of that going into this lake and rising the water level in the lake above the dam to almost crest the top of the dam. A man named Henry Clay Frick was dispatched on horseback to telegraph the towns of South Fork and Johnstown, located a little ways from the bottom of the dam, that it could very well collapse completely. Frick was able to get not one, but two warnings telegraphed out. But because there had been so many false alarms of the dam breaking, no one heeded them. At 3:10 p.m. on May 31st, 1889, the worst fear occurred. The South Fork Dam collapsed from the weight of all the water behind it. Thankfully, the citizens of South Fork, the town closest to the dam, heard the rushing water coming towards it, and most of them were able to escape to safety. However, the citizens of Johnstown did not. A 60-foot tall wave of 20 million tons of water rushing at 40 miles per hour completely obliterated the town, destroying everything in its path and killing about 2,220 people, making it the worst disaster in U.S. history at that point. This is, I don't have the picture of it. It still exists today, what remains of it, and you can still visit this as a historical memorial today. This is just one of many stories throughout history that we've heard where there were warnings given, but those warnings went unheeded and many lives were destroyed. In a similar way, Jesus has been giving a warning to people for 2,000 years. But not only are there a lot of people who refuse to listen to him in his word, thereby being saved by his warning, not only are they not listening, not only are they not heeding his message, but they hate him because of his message. They take it one step further. There is a huge difference between not listening to a warning and downright hating the person for giving the warning, isn't there? But that's the way it's been for thousands of years. As we're picking back up with where we left off in John 15 from last week, we looked at how anyone who has not had their spiritual eyes opened by the Holy Spirit to repent of their sins and take Jesus as a Savior from their sins and King over the rest of their lives automatically defaults to listening to the god of this world, as Paul writes to the Corinthian church, or Satan. Just as the god of this world, lowercase g, hates Jesus and his followers and has sought to destroy the followers of Jesus for thousands of years, it should be of no surprise to us that those in the world who default to listening to the god of this world hate and want to destroy us as well. It should come as no surprise to us. We talked extensively last week about how we need not fear this hatred, but to be aware of it and to be prepared for it. This week, Jesus gets into why the rest of the world hates him and therefore hates his followers. And again, this is yet another warning to those who hate him and hate his followers. At the same time, this is a source of encouragement to Jesus' followers who are hated because of him, and we'll see what that is as well. So, if you brought your Bible with you today, please turn to John chapter 15. If you didn't, that's okay. There should be one located in the pew in front of you. Please also turn to John 15. It's in the New Testament. Keep going forward till you see Matthew. Then you know you're close. Mark, Luke, John's the next book after that. John chapter 15. We're going to pick up in verse 20. This is what we read in our scripture reading just a couple minutes ago. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Here Jesus starts off this verse with the phrase, remember the word I said to you. Remember what I've already said to you, in other words. As one biblical scholar notes, Jesus did indeed already say this exact same phrase a couple of chapters before. In John chapter 13, after Jesus and his disciples were finished eating the Passover meal, they had just left at the point we get to John 15, Jesus washed all of the disciples' feet. This was only something to be reserved for the household servant to do. Not the rabbi of a group of disciples, and certainly in human understanding, not the Son of God. But after he had washed their feet, Jesus says to his disciples, truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. Here, Jesus was calling his disciples to humbly serve one another in the same heart and attitude he had just displayed to them. The point was focused on humility towards one another in service. In John 15, 20, what we just read, Jesus' point is focused on humility towards him in service. So here, it's humility towards one another in service. In John 15, 20, it's humility towards Jesus in service. As our master, we should identify ourselves with him in every way. If he's persecuted and made to suffer because of his message, why do we think we're separate from that? We're kept from that. We must see ourselves as not somehow separate from that, somehow spared from that, or somehow better than that. Instead, we need to completely surrender to humility and simply understand this. We are but Jesus's servants. You think you're any more than that, you got to check yourself. All we are Jesus' servants. We serve him in every area of our lives, not the other way around. It's not, what can God do for me? It's, how can I better serve him with my life? See, a lot of people think that they can claim to be Christians, but have nothing to do with the suffering that is an integral part of it. They think that God's just supposed to give them a good and nice life. And if that's not the case, whose fault is it at that point? It's God's fault, right? It's somehow God's fault and something to blame him for and something to hold against him. What is that? That is a wildly immature, unbiblical, and simply untrue belief. Jesus promises right here in John 15 and elsewhere many, many times that to be one of his disciples means, equals, you will be hated because of it and suffer because of it. We need to get rid of any preconceived notions to the contrary and simply humble ourselves to the truth of what Jesus has already point blank stated about what it means to be one of his disciples. A crucial part of that is suffering. Stop trying to escape it. It's part of who you are as a disciple. The Apostle Paul, who certainly went through his fair share of suffering for the gospel, put it this way. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ. And that's where we kind of like to stop reading that verse, right? We like all the stuff before this, but then it goes on to say, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. It's not, oh, I like the heirs part, and I like the being glorified with him, but I don't like this middle part. It's heirs, suffering, that leads to the glorification. It all is intertwined. The inheritance is intertwined with the suffering. If you want the inheritance as a fellow heir with Jesus, you must also deal with the suffering that comes with that. It's a package deal. You cannot and will not have one without the other. It doesn't work that way. As such, just as the servant is not greater than his master, we must surrender to the fact that we will be hated. We will be persecuted. We will suffer simply from being named one of his disciples. On the flip side, here's the start of the source of encouragement out of this as well. In the second part of verse 20, as one biblical scholar points out, Jesus says that just as some have listened to him and have started following him because of that, there will be some who will listen to his disciples and will start following Jesus because of that. And to us today, there will be some who listen to us and the gospel message of Jesus that we share, and they will start following him because of that. And that should be our greatest joy. Our greatest joys in life, believe it or not, should have nothing to do with us. Our greatest joys in life should have nothing to do with us. Our greatest joys should not have anything to do with what we've built up for ourselves in this life, or how our kids turned out, or what kind of legacy we've been leaving. Our greatest joy as a servant should be seeing one more person start following our master, just as we have been doing. We should be having the same kind of party the angels throw up in heaven every single time a lost sheep is found. We should be celebrating success, not our success or any kind of earthly success we could have in this life, but celebrating Jesus' success at bringing another lost soul home. That's the first source of encouragement connected to this life of following him as our master. That we get to join in not only the process of being a part of someone else coming to Jesus by sharing his gospel message with them, but the celebration of his work and rejoicing in his movement. Here's the next source of encouragement in the midst of suffering as his disciples and as his servant. Verse 21. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. You might wonder, well, what are you talking about? That's not very encouraging. Maybe from a worldly perspective, it's not. However, if we look at this from a biblical, godly, and spiritual perspective, this should mean the world to us. Believers in Jesus have suffered horrifically and excruciatingly painful loss and deaths. Husbands and wives torn apart, children torn apart from their parents, imprisonment in deplorable conditions, burned alive, boiled alive, flayed alive, ripped apart by bears, lions, and other purposely starved wild animals, starved to death themselves, not to mention all the seemingly quick executions, hangings, beheadings, shootings, and run through with a sword. These are just some of what Jesus foretold with the first part of verse 21 when he said, "But all these things they will do to you." If you look at this from a worldly perspective, that is incredibly disheartening, isn't it? Who in the world would want to sign up for that? I don't think anybody here would shoot their hand up here. All of that looks like pathetic failure. And if Jesus just stopped there with what he said, "But all these things they will do to you," it would be incredibly disheartening. But it's the words that Jesus immediately follows that up with that makes all the difference and should mean the world to us. "For my name's sake." No amount of suffering, no amount of income loss, imprisonment, or horrific execution for Jesus' sake is in vain. None of it. None of it is meaningless. We are servants of our Master. And so anything we go through in this life for His glory will bring Him glory. He will see to that. He holds us, what suffering we go through in this life, and what death we will suffer because of Him, as precious. He already determined it, so He will give us the strength to endure it. In direct connection with talking about our physical death, the Apostle Paul writes, "But when this perishable puts on the imperishable, and this mortal puts on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death has been swallowed up in victory.' Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be firm, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." He's using all of it. Had a couple of tough visits the past couple of weeks, one with Walt Hoffman, one with Mary and Bud. We know Walt is with Jesus now. In both cases, I made sure they knew. When we're all in heaven someday, when everything comes together and God works out His plan completely and we're all in heaven together, you're going to be surprised and exhilarated to find out who is there because of how God worked in your life. There are going to be random people that you may not have even known all that well, even met, but just through your influence are there because of how God used you. And that is something that we all need to take heart in and take to heart, that anything that we labor in for the Lord is not in vain. God is using all of it, even if we don't even know about it, even if we never see it in this life, even if we see no fruit of it in this life. Rest assured, brothers and sisters, it is never in vain in the Lord. He is always using it. He is always working behind the scenes. Even if we can't see it, He can see it. And He's working and He's using it. So, We should always be excelling in the work of the Lord, because we have the full assurance that our labor, when we do things for God, is never in vain. Because we already know our physical death will only result in victory, only because of what our Master did for us, we can and should and must be firm, immovable, and always striving for excellence in the work we do for our Master in serving Him. We can focus on serving and working for our Master excellently because we know that He has already made our death, whatever form that takes, victorious. So no death, especially if it's a direct result of following Jesus as His disciple and living to serve Him, is a failure or is ever in vain. It always brings God glory, and because of Jesus, it's already victorious. One of the early church fathers, Tertullian, who wrote his work Apologeticus around the year 197 AD from Carthage, North Africa, when the intense persecution and execution of Christians was at its height there, wrote and was later known famously as, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. In other words, not only is our death, especially in martyrdom for Jesus, always glorifying to Him, it's very often used to be the jump start for leaps and bounds growth of the church in that area. The fastest growing church in the world right now is in that 1040 window that we've all talked about and heard about since 20 years ago, where nobody could get the gospel in there, and anybody who became a Christian very often met a death as a result of that. That is the fastest growing church right now in the world, the Middle East. Jesus is our Master, even continues to use our suffering and martyrdom for His kingdom long after our soul has left our earthly bodies. Never underestimate what God is going to do with what you've said and what you've done in His name for His name's sake. Years later, after you've been gone from this earth for decades, and God brings back something you said or did back to somebody's mind. Decades later, never underestimate what God will do with the life that He has chosen, saved, and called to be a disciple of Him. If that does not mean the world to us, as we think about that, and we think about our lives, and we think about what we're doing with our earthly lives right now, and we deal with suffering and perhaps execution for our faith in Jesus, brothers and sisters, I don't know what would be. Jesus warns us we will suffer for His name's sake. But He also encourages us that He will give us the strength to endure it, and that He will always use it for His glory. Nothing we do for God is ever in vain. Jesus has already told His disciples, and He's telling us today, that yes, we are the ones being hated for our discipleship. Don't get me wrong here. But that He's ultimately the one being hated. And Jesus takes that one step further with the last part of verse 21. "Because they do not know the one who sent me." Now that should be a kick in the teeth to anyone who thought they were following God by persecuting Jesus and His followers. That included the Pharisees and other religious leaders of Jesus' day in the days immediately following His ascension. And that includes people today. The Pharisees and other religious leaders thought they knew God, but because they refused to follow Jesus, Jesus point blank says here that they never knew God. They never even knew God. The one they think they believe in. And they would never truly know God until they accepted Jesus for all of who he is. Likewise, there are many today who think they can claim the name Christian, but who ruthlessly mock those of us who not only take Jesus as our Savior, but truly seek to live for him according to the truths found in his word. There are many today who think they can be known as Christians, but not see the Bible as God's infallible, inerrant, final authority on doctrine and life, can somehow deconstruct it according to humanistic constructs and human thinking, and mock those of us who have had our eyes open to know it for what it truly is. There are many today who think they can claim to be Christians or even just claim some kind of belief in God or some kind of higher power, and yet have nothing to do with a church, nothing to do with promoting God's truth, nothing to do with actually living any of it out, and instead malign and slander actual followers of Jesus. The ironic thing about that is they think they're right, and they think we're wrong. But the truth of the matter is, if you do not repent of your sin and seek to follow Jesus with everything that you are, you don't actually know God. Not my words, what Jesus literally just said. In reality, you are just as lost and just as bound for hell as the one who never claimed any belief in any kind of higher power, any belief in God, and the one who rejected he even exists. That truth right there, again, is not my truth, but what Jesus simply just said here that we read. That, right then and there, is enough to get people all riled up, isn't it? Don't you dare. You can already see him getting on the hate train. How dare you? Why? Because it's getting called out. That's why. You can't just live in your cushy little world that you made up your own beliefs about. We live in a world where the prevailing dogma is live and let live. Don't bother me, and I won't bother you. Or you have your truth, just let me have my truth. But absolutely none of that is biblical. None of it. And to claim that's how Jesus would be today is almost humorously absurd at best and a lie meant to deceive and destroy at worst. Jesus calls it all out. Verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. As one biblical scholar points out, what Jesus is not saying here is that people didn't sin before he came to earth the first time, but that before Jesus came to earth, people might have had the excuse to claim ignorance about sin, or the effects of sin, or the eternal end result of sin. The Apostle Paul reiterated as much in Acts 17 when he said, so having overlooked the times of ignorance, so there were times of ignorance, God is now proclaiming to mankind that all people everywhere are to repent because he has set a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all people by raising him from the dead. The time for ignorance has long been over. When Paul said this, it's thousands of years ago. So the time for ignorance has long been over. Thousands of years been over. When Jesus died and rose again, this was a gigantic turning point in human and theological history for multiple reasons. One of these theological and human turning points was the fulfillment of human accountability and responsibility. Paul points this out in, when the fullness of the time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons and daughters. And you might be wondering, what does he mean by that? You might have wondered, as a believer, say, okay, I get the New Testament, but what is the point of the Old Testament? What is the point of the Mosaic Law to all of this? Does that have anything to do with me? The Old Testament Mosaic Law was only supposed to be a placeholder to teach immature humans black and white laws. You shall do this, you shall not do this. In fact, in Galatians, Paul uses the illustration from the Greco-Roman culture in which there would be a head servant in a wealthy household who would act as the family's guardian of the children and would be in charge of their education and tutor them. Paul writes that the Old Testament law was the tutor who taught the children right from wrong. So those standards are still true. The laws are still true. Taught children right from wrong. But now that Jesus has paid for sin, the point of the law is simply to point out indeed how sinful we truly are. By showing what God's standard of morality is, that doesn't change. His standard of morality hasn't changed from the Mosaic Law up through this point. But it shows what God's standard of morality is and points out that we will never measure up to that standard and points out how much in need of a Savior we are. Paul explains this further in Romans. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Far from it. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. I was once alive apart from the law, alive in ignorance, but when the commandment came, once I found out what right is, what wrong is, sin came to life in me, and I died as a result of it. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good, because they're God's moral standards. For I joyfully agree with the law of God in the inner person, but I see a different law in the parts of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, the law which is in my body's parts. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The commandments for the standards of righteous living are still in effect today. But God always knew we'd never be able to measure up to those. We'd always fall short of them. That's why Paul writes in Romans that we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We needed somebody to take our place, to pay the payment of death on our behalf for us, because we were never going to measure up to the standards of righteous morality. So the law points out what God's standards of righteous morality are. It points out how woefully we're much of a failure we're ever going to be to measuring up to that. And it points out to us that we need Jesus, because we will never measure up to that. We needed him to pay for our sin death payment on our behalf. And then we need the Holy Spirit to even be able to start to come close to following the standards of righteous morality in God's law. And so when we find out what those standards are, that doesn't take care of the sin problem. The sin problem is still there, and it's going to keep raising its ugly head, and it's still going to have its power over us, except Jesus Christ's death and resurrection freed us from the power of that sin, the law of sin at work in us. And this is all that Paul is getting at here in Romans 7. Summarized up, the law of God is good and righteous because it points out the moral standards of God. And as such, it notifies us what is sin. We would have no idea what God counts as sin unless we had his law, unless we had his word. It also notifies us what we're doing, most of the time, right, is sinful. It points out to us how sinful we are inherently and that we will never live up to God's morality on our own, thus requiring a Savior, someone to save us from it, to take our place and then gift us His righteousness. This is what Jesus is starting to get at in verse 22. That He took that law further in many cases. Remember, He said, you have heard it said that, for instance, don't commit adultery. But I say, whoever looks at another woman with lust in his heart has already committed adultery in his heart. He doesn't negate the Old Testament law, the standards of righteousness in the Old Testament law. He takes them one step further because it's all the heart issue. It's all a sin issue. He takes the law further in many cases, further pointing out how sinful we really all are and how all of us need to recognize how sinful we are and how much we need to surrender to Him as Savior and King. Jesus' death and resurrection offered His salvation to the whole Gentile world as well, not just those entrusted with the Mosaic law. And so, as Paul said in Acts 17 that we read, everyone is now held accountable for taking it for ourselves or not. We're still held accountable. Jesus was the fulfillment of the Word of God in the Old Testament and what the entire New Testament was based upon. As such, while there may have been some leeway connected to God's grace, only because of God's grace, up to Jesus' death and resurrection, once that occurred, as Paul said in Acts 17, there is now no excuse for unrepentance. There is now no excuse, especially today. And thousands of years after Paul even said that. Especially today, we have the entirety of God's Word, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we've had them for thousands of years. There is truly no more excuse. But people still hate being told they're sinners. People hate being told that they need to repent of their sin and who they are. Guess what? That is the central tenet to Jesus' message. So something has to give. And because we're totally depraved sinners, that results in hatred towards Jesus and hatred towards His followers. And really, as Jesus reiterates in verse 23, which we've already covered, He who hates me hates my Father also. So if you have not repented of your sin and you have not taken Jesus as the Savior of your sin and King over the rest of your life, not only do you not know God in any way, but as Jesus says right here, you actually hate God. Let that sink in. There is absolute truth, no matter what your friends say. There is absolute truth. That absolute truth is what Jesus and the entirety of God's Word tells us what it is, that absolute truth. People hate being told that, too. As Jesus just pointed out and we elaborated on from elsewhere in Scripture, there is a standard for what sin is and what sin is not. And it's what Jesus and the entirety of God's Word tells us. And people hate being told that. Let's think about it for a second. People don't hate a Jesus who doesn't judge and never calls anyone out for sin. There'd be no reason to hate a Jesus like that. They do hate a Jesus who does. So what Jesus do you believe in? You cannot claim belief in the Jesus of the Bible and not believe he never judges anyone and never calls anyone out for their sin. That Jesus is made up. It's palatable to us as humans because we don't like being told what to do. That Jesus does not exist. That Jesus has never existed. Let this be a warning to you in connection with our opening story. Let this be a warning to you. If you think you don't need to recognize that and you don't need to surrender your life to the real Jesus as revealed to us in God's word before it's too late. In connection again with our opening illustration of the South Fork Dam collapsing and tens of millions of tons of water washing entire towns out of existence, Jesus gives an eerily similar warning about it being too late. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until it was too late. The flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Sudden, out of nowhere, no warning. At that time, there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Left looking around, wondering, where did that person just go? So will the Son of Man, be, coming of the Son of Man be. You could either die at any given moment, or the Son of Man could come back for his church at any given moment. Nothing else prophecy-wise needs to happen before that occurs. Don't be swept away by the flood of death. Don't be swept away by the flood of the rapture to be left to face destruction on this earth. Again, here is another warning. Humble yourself, repent of your sin, and finally take Jesus as your Savior from your sin and King over the rest of your life. For those of us who have, be encouraged that no amount of hatred by your fellow humans will change the truth of God. No amount of hatred, no amount of persecution, no amount of suffering, no amount of execution will ever change the truth of God. No amount of physical torture or death by execution can change the truth and promises of our Lord. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We have God the Father and his household of heaven because we have Jesus. It's nothing to do with us, how good we think we are, only because we have Jesus. Our eternity has already been sealed, and you don't need to wonder anymore. Our eternity has already been sealed. He has prepared a place for every single one of us who have already bowed the knee to him. And he is giving us the strength and the words we need to face every trial, every tribulation, and every torture through his Holy Spirit. We are simply called to serve our Master and to serve him excellently. Anything that comes about as a result of that is in his hands, is whatever he's going to do with it. All we are called to do is simply to serve our Master and serve him excellently. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Or rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. All people can do is kill you, and that's it. That's as much as they can do. That's as far as they can go. And trust your life fully to the one who holds your soul in his hand. It doesn't matter what any mere human being can do to us or how much pain is inflicted upon us. We serve the King of the universe who has sealed us for his everlasting kingdom, and nothing will ever change that, and nothing will ever take that away from us. We don't live for this world. We live for the world that is to come. As Paul writes to the Ephesian church, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the boundless greatness of his power toward us who believe? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these powerful words that Jesus is revealing to his disciples, that he is revealing to us today. We know that thousands of years ago, persecution was horrific, and it has continued to be horrific throughout the ages. And today, in various parts of the world, our brothers and sisters are suffering greatly simply because they are serving you as their master. And Lord, we enjoy religious freedoms at this point in this country, but we don't know if and when those will be ripped away from us and we'll live in the exact same world. So equip us, strengthen us, help us pray for our brothers and sisters in various parts of the world who are going through this right now. Pray fervently for them, that you continue to strengthen them to keep living the life that you have called them to and serve you. And to equip us that if and when it comes to it in this place and in this nation, we know that you would also strengthen us and give us the words that we need to continue to live out the life you have called us to and serve you excellently. Thank you for giving us the promise that all the work, all the things we say, all the life that we live for you, for your name's sake, will never be in vain. You will use all of it, and all of it will be to glorify you. Encourage us with that. Equip us with that. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.